Father, it's hard sometimes to see ourselves for who we really are apart from you. And Lord, this is a stark picture. So we pray that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts to hear your word this morning. That you would renew our minds, not just to show us our sin, but show us Jesus, Lord. Help us to repent of our own idolatries and turn to you, the living God, in faith. Move amongst your people this morning, Lord, with your word. By your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several shows my family and I like to watch together. We've gotten into the new Deal or No Deal, the renewal of that that's been on CNBC recently. There's some other shows we like to watch, but there's one in particular that stands out sometimes. It's Shark Tank. I don't know how we got involved in Shark Tank. I think I started watching the show when we were on a family trip several years ago, and it was on, I think they had like 6 hours of it on in a row on CNBC, and those times when, you know, you're just, everyone's dead tired, and so we just laid around in the air conditioning and watched after a hike or something like that. But if you're not familiar with Shark Tank, there's a group of investors that hear pitches all show long from just ordinary people who are inventors or those kinds of things. All kinds of strange products have been on that show. Some products you might know have been on that show as well and done rather well. But one thing in particular I want to share with you this morning, I remember this one in particular. There's one called the Skinny Mirror. The Skinny Mirror. And how it works is, it actually takes 5-10 pounds off your body when you look at it. Yeah, everyone's like, hey, where did I find one of those, right? Apparently, the idea by the inventor was that by doing so, you have an improved self-image. And by having improved self-image, you actually then kind of eat less and exercise more. So it's almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. At least that's the idea they were pitching at the time. None of the investors wound up investing in the business, and as far as I know, it looks like they're out of business now. What an idea, right? The skinny mirror. It's almost like the more nuanced version of a funhouse mirror. You've been to the carnival rides, you've been to the state fair, maybe perhaps when you were a kid, and you go through that line, you make fun of yourself, and you see yourself in the mirror all oblong or obtuse, or you know, you imagine yourself being 10 feet tall or 100 feet wide or that kind of thing. I mention all this morning because, in a sense, what we're looking at in verses 18 through 32, we're looking at ourselves in the mirror. We're looking at ourselves apart from God and apart from Christ. This is what we are, apart from God's grace in our lives. The thing is, we don't like to look at ourselves, honestly, in the mirror. We like to look at the skinny mirror. We like to look at ourselves and flatter ourselves and think, I'm much better looking than I really am. I'm much more better character than I really am. So I really want you to consider that. We're a little bit like Tom Cruise, right, in the movie A Few Good Men, right? That great courtroom scene with Jack Nicholson where all his self-righteousness, I want the truth. And of course, we all, in our Jack Nicholson snarl, hear him say, but you can't handle the truth. This is the truth about who we are. And quite frankly, when I read it, I'm very quick to think about other people and how sinful they are. I'm very slow to think about how sinful I am. I don't know if you caught yourself doing that as well when you heard me read this. You read this passage and it's hard to get through. It just gets worse and worse and worse as it goes on. It's kind of a downward spiral of sin or a downward spiral of idolatry. Let's look at this passage together and then look at it again, thinking again about this idea of how we look at it ourselves in the mirror. First, let's look at God's revelation and humanity's reaction. Verses 18 through 23. Let me read that for us again, beginning verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, for in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Let me just stop there for a minute. So what is revealed by God here in this passage? First of all, his wrath is revealed in verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed. And by the way, the word for there connects the previous verses, right? Verses 16 and 17, where we learn about the gospel and that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And now here, the wrath of God is revealed, it says. That's why we need the gospel. That's where that for connects it there, beginning in verse 18. God's wrath is revealed. Why is his wrath revealed? Because his invisible attributes have been revealed as well. God has been revealing himself through nature for some time. It says in verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, having clearly perceived. This is the idea of general revelation. The idea that people know there is a God. They may not admit it. They may have the truth suppressed so far down deep in their souls that they'll never admit it or reveal it. But people know there's a God. They can't possibly look at the mountains, look at the trees, look at each other, and not see some sort of divine hand at work. So those invisible attributes, kind of his, it says, namely his eternal power and divine nature. People know enough. The problem is that people don't know quite enough. They know enough to be guilty, but they don't know enough to be saved. That's why it says at the end of verse 20, it says, they are without excuse. And so how do people respond to this? Well, verse 18 it says, or excuse me, verse 20, where does it say? I lost my place here. Yes, verse 18, it says they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. They somehow deep down inside bury it. I don't know if that's a conscious thing sometimes or an unconscious thing, but people know the truth about God. That's why oftentimes you might hear someone say, why do we send missionaries out to foreign lands? Because by gosh, if people don't know about the gospel, then how can they be held accountable? Everyone is held accountable because everyone knows deep down it's part of their being that God exists and that worship is owed to this God. Look at verse 20. It says in verse 20, it says, they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they came futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the idea of how sin creeps into our lives. This is the effect of the fall. This idea, their foolish hearts were darkened. Those four words are pretty significant. The heart was kind of seen in the Bible as not just a place of emotion. It certainly is that. But it's almost like the center of your personality, the center of your being. So it's not just your emotions that are becoming foolish when your heart is darkened. It's also your mind. You can't think straight. You're not able to think straight. That's theologians call it the noetic effects of sin. There's a nice $10 word for you to take home today. I'll give it to you for free. The noetic effects of sin. We can't think straight. We can't possibly think straight. Our minds are affected by sin. Our emotions are affected by sin too. So even though we feel certain things, sometimes our emotions don't ring true either. Our sins are corrupted as our minds are corrupted by sin. And then also our wills are corrupted. What we want to do is affected by sin. It's pretty all-encompassing. If your emotions are affected and your wills are affected and your minds are affected, it doesn't leave a whole lot else going on, does it? Your whole being, your whole personality is darkened here, it says. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. If you're like me, you read that and say, well, that sounds like something they would do when we lived in caves back a long time ago. We're a little more sophisticated now, but you and I make idols just as much as those folks did. We can talk about that in just a minute. But it always leads to idolatry. And so this paints a pretty bleak picture in verses 18 through 23. God reveals his wrath because people should know better, but they don't. They don't act that way. They deny the truth. They suppress it. And because of that, God does interesting thing. Three times in the verses 24 through 32, it says God gives them over, gives them up to what they want. God gives them up. God hates sin. He hates it so much that he winds up actually giving in to what people, he gives up. He gives people what they want. See, sometimes I think people we think somehow that God is somehow is holding back and not letting people do what they want to do. But you know what God does? He gives up, gives us up, apart from Christ, he gives us up to our passions and our desires for our sin. He says, you want to sin? Then here's your sin and here are the consequences. And that's kind of what's talked about beginning in verse 24. Let's look at that in three parts. First of all, he says, God gave them up to impurity, or to lust, beginning in verse 24 and 25. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Our sexuality is probably the most internally important thing about us. It defines who we are. It defines what it means to be a man, defines what it is to be a woman. Our sexuality is prized by us. It's it's essential to us. It's the center of who we are. And what this verse is saying, if we don't have our vertical relationship right with God, our horizontal relationships with other people are going to be messed up. And so it says God gave them up and lost their hearts to impurity. In other words, instead of serving other people with our sexuality in terms of being involved in marriages where we serve one another, we look to consume each other sexually. We live in a sex-driven culture. And every time I think it can't get worse, every 5-10 years, if you ever go back, just watch old TV shows. You'll be amazed at just how mild they are and how we've been inoculated over the years. We've gotten used to more and more of this kind of talk about sex and how we treat one another. And I realize sometimes when I say these things, I sound like the old man who's telling you to get off his lawn. Right? Particularly if you're younger, you probably think, I sound like an 80-year-old man telling you to get off my lawn. But it's true. We live in a sex-driven culture that's crazed. And we want to, it's a culture that wants to use sexuality to consume other people. I mean, pornography is the best example of that. But it's not the only example, right? See, sexuality always being used to sell cars, to sell beer, to sell anything, to sell football. It's all kinds of things. So verses 24 and 25 are really talking about that. It's kind of one of the key things to give up. And it strikes right at the heart of who we are. You want to talk about not being able to think straight or feel straight or to have a will that's straight. Think about how our culture embraces sexuality and how it uses it as a weapon, as a way to consume other people. And then verses 26 to 27 continue that same theme, but give it a little bit of a change. Where it says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. There is nothing that's changed faster in my lifetime than our culture's view of homosexuality. It has changed like that. At least it feels that way to me. And I'm only 45. For those of you who are older than me, you probably even feel more of a whiplash than I do. But our views about homosexuality have changed very, very quickly. So let me try and bring some biblical truth to that this morning. First of all, I want to say unequivocally, make sure you understand me, homosexuality is a sin. It's not my opinion. It's God's opinion. It's Apostle Paul's opinion. It's Moses' opinion. It's consistent throughout the scriptures. Homosexuality is a sin. It's something people struggle with. It's something you should struggle against. It is not the unforgivable sin. It is not a sin that puts you out of God's grace. There are no sins like that other than disbelief in Jesus. That's the unpardonable sin, dear friends, is a rejection of Christ forever. I think sometimes you and I, we look at verses 26 and 27, this is what we think about and say, yes, yes, those bad gays and lesbians. And yet, look at the list that goes on. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin, but it is a sin. It's a sin. And so we need to be careful of is to realize that this goes back to the idea of the will. We talked about this and the emotions. Our culture now says, well, whatever you feel, whatever you think, that is the ability not to violate, right? We can't violate someone's feelings. We can't violate someone's will. So if you think that you're gay or lesbian, then that's all that matters. Our culture wants to make sure you have a way to express that. That's unbiblical. And so what you have is you have people who wind up choosing between their identity, their perceived identity as a gay or lesbian person, or their identity as a Christian. And so you wind up having these churches that basically just pick and choose the scriptures that they want to believe in. Because if you want to excise verse 26 and 27 out of the Bible, then what's stopping you from picking and choosing other places in the Bible that you struggle with and have a hard time with? You got to take the whole counsel of Scripture together. So I mention this because we got to make sure as an evangelical church, a confessional reformed church, that we allow people to come who struggle with this sin I will tell you that in the time we've been in high desert, there are folks who have confided that to me already. So we need to be a place of healing for that, a place where people can process things. We need to realize that that is probably far more pervasive in our culture than you realize. But I also want you to realize that in Jesus, these things can be forgiven, and these things can be massaged, and these things can be taken care of. That people can see their identity in Jesus first and foremost, and then they can be people that struggle with these homosexual urges just as much as you and I, as heterosexual people, struggle with heterosexual urges. It's a sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin. So I just want to say this as a church. Let's make sure we love all kinds of people. People that struggle with homosexual sin, people that struggle with heterosexual sin. Verses 26 and 27 talk about this, that that's a sign of the fact that God has given them over. And so this rising up of this culture, in our culture of this, is a real sign that the culture continues to reject God and who he is. All right. And then finally it says in verse 28, God gave them up. He gave them up to a debased mind. Let me read that beginning of verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Here comes the fun list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What a list. And see, you and I, we often think of verse 26 and 27 and say, aha! You know, sometimes you think of people that hate gays and lesbians. Those are the two verses they latch onto, but the verses go on 28, 29, 30, 31. You cannot leave unscathed. That's all of us. That's all of us. I love the phrase inventors of evil. Just when you think you can't imagine something worse happening, it seems like things happen. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All these things are just amazing. And they come from a debased mind, thinking that you'll get away with this. That's how we can't think straight. That God gives us up to these things. And so, because we don't have a right relationship with him, therefore we tend to use other people. I mean, look at these words are really just about people getting ahead by using other people. And so it shouldn't be so, and yet it is. Verse 32 kind of puts a cherry on top. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they don't only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So the culture not only does that, the people in the culture not only do these things, we cheerlead, we coach, we show other people how to be better haters, better fools, to be better boasters, to be better insolent and haughty and the like. That's our culture. That's the world you and I live in. That's our default mode without Christ. What do you think is the greatest problem in this world? Of course, you read the introduction here at the very beginning of page one. You already know what I think. But you know what other people would say? People would say climate change. Climate change is the thing that's threatening our world. Hey, listen, there might be something to that. I'm not signing on to the political agenda about it. There might be something to that. Our climate is definitely shifting in a way that makes me uncomfortable, that our planet is in a sense hurting, and we need to be better stewards of what we have. Perhaps it's, many of us would say it's polarized politics. Every day there's an example of something going on in Washington, or Santa Fe, or Albuquerque. That's a problem. There's a problem with poverty, about people who don't have enough to live on, while many of us get by with so much. But have you ever thought that sin was the greatest problem we have? That's the world view that Romans chapter 1 is talking about, that sin is our greatest problem. If you haven't read it yet, I'm going to read for you page 1 there, Eric Raymond's quote about sin. Every tear, every ounce of pain comes from sin. It fuels every hearse. Every grieving widow wails because of its might. Sin provokes every wail of hurt. Every bit of shame is sourced in sin. Every regret and burn mark upon the soul is the handiwork of sin. Every biting word is loaded with the sting of sin. Every prideful thought is concocted upon the conveyor belt of sin. Every bit of injustice is deputized by general sin. Every betrayed heart aches because sin has made its presence known. Every bit of corruption is a footprint of sin. Every bit of neglect demonstrates sin's attention. It's all sin. Sin is the greatest evil on this planet. Do you believe that? I don't know. I think if we actually took a long look at ourselves, not in the skinny mirror, not in the funhouse mirror, but in the real mirror of God's word, and we saw ourselves as Paul describes us without Christ here in these words, I think it would impact us greatly. That we would lose our fear of sharing the gospel with other people. Because you have to know how deep the canyons are to really understand the peaks of the mountaintops, don't we? That if you understood that this is how we are apart from Christ, you would preach the gospel to yourself more and more every day. And you can't help but then share it with other people. Do we really understand how lost we are apart from Christ? How lost our culture is? How lost your neighbors are? How lost your families and friends are that don't know Jesus? Your coworkers in that cubicle next to you, or the students that sit next to you in school? Do we share the gospel? Do we understand who we are apart from Christ and the lostness of sin and the degradation that it has in our lives? It says God gave them up. He gave them up to lust of their hearts, to their dishonorable passions, to their debasement of their mind. But there's also good news. God just didn't give them up to those things. He gave us Jesus. He gave us the gospel. He gave us his son. Because his son experienced the wrath of God that's talked about in verse 18. That Jesus stood there hung there on the cross and endured God's wrath and shame. For gays and lesbians, for straights, for people that are Democrats and people who are Republicans, people who are white and black and yellow, and brown and so on and so forth. He died for those who are foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. He died for those of us who have a debased mind and unchecked emotions and a broken will. He died for all those things. That's the free gift of God we have in Jesus. So when you read these words, no one enjoys this part of Romans. No one says, gosh, that's such a great part of Romans. I love the end of chapter 1. I've never heard anyone say that their life verse is verses 29 through 31. But it's important for us to read these words, to look in the mirror, to remember who we are. And more importantly then, to remember who Jesus is and the gift that we have in him. The fact that God gave him to us. And that offer, that free offer of the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. So make sure you preach the gospel to yourself this week. Perhaps read this list a few times and to realize that God has given Jesus for you. And perhaps he's given him for your neighbor and your coworker and your friend. I think Tim Keller goes around saying this quite a bit. His mentor, Jack Miller, I think, is the original one who said this. I'll close with this. He says, cheer up. You're a lot worse off than you think. But in Jesus, you're far more loved than you could ever have imagined. Dear friends, we are far worse off than we ever think. We need to stop looking in the skinny mirror, looking in the real mirror of God's word. What we see there is our sin. But we see there also is a Savior who's greater than our sin. Cling to Christ this morning because he's the only hope we have to get out of our sin and get into his righteousness. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, it is so easy for us to point fingers at other people and to see the sin that so easily bugs us, that is publicized in the media. And yet, Lord, we need to look at our sins honestly in the mirror of your word. And when we do that, help us just to be beggars to show other beggars where to find food, the food of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Lord, may we be preachers of the gospels first to ourselves and then to others. May we extend grace to those who desperately need it because we, Lord, have so desperately have received in your mercy the free offer of the gospel. May we offer to others in that sense. In Jesus' name, amen.